As I said a few moments ago, I'd like to speak this morning mainly from those few verses of the first chapter of Acts that Kath read to us a moment or two ago. I'd like to specifically think about the resurrection of Jesus and the mission of the church. If you're the sort of person who likes a heading. I'm not too sure how much I have to say reflects that, but I'd like to think it does in some way. I guess those final 3 months of 2008 were pretty significant months in terms of what was going on in the world. Right at the very end of the year, there was this yet another escalation of violence between Israel and the Palestinians, ongoing open sore, which seems to have no end in view at the moment, and has probably been going on at least since the book of Judges and the story of Samson and Delilah. And then, of course, slightly before that, we had the election of Barack Obama as President of the United States of the world. I think a hugely significant event. I'm not sure that he'll fulfill all the expectations that are upon him. In fact, very much doubt it. But to me, the major significance there is that you've got a non-white person who's the president of the strongest nation in the world for the first time. And this has huge implications for people who are not white and empowerment and all this type of thing. And I think this will have a lasting and a very positive effect on the world around us. And then, of course, in my opinion, perhaps even more significant is the financial crisis. People call it a credit crisis, but I actually think it's a crisis of debt. And I don't know. I think it's probably going to be with us for a long time to come. That would be my guess, but I'm not the world's leading financial expert. But then when you listen to the experts speak about things that I do know about on the television, they don't know very much about the things that they do talk about. So I'm not 100% sure about I have no confidence in the experts on the telly, because when they talk about things I do know a bit about, they talk a load of rubbish. So it's probably reasonable to assume that when they talk about the things that I don't know about, they're also talking rubbish as well. But maybe that's a false marinating down the garden path on that one. But you know what I'm saying? I believe that the financial crisis is of huge significance, and its impact is going to be with us for a long, long time to come. All its insecurities and uncertainties. Those final few months of 2008, I suspect, when the history books come to be written, they may well prove to be the most significant years of the people of my generation's life, those of us who were classified as boomers by the sociologists. If you don't know what that is, it means you're sort of born after the Second World War, before sometime in the 1960s. However, these hugely significant events that took place at the end of 2008 are, I believe, they pale into insignificance in comparison with the events that we read about in these first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1. Four great events here. Five great events, actually. You've got the death of Jesus Christ mentioned. You've got the resurrection of Jesus Christ mentioned. You've got the ascension of Jesus Christ mentioned. You've got the coming of the Holy Spirit mentioned. And you've got the return of Jesus Christ mentioned. These events that are spoken of here in these first 11 verses of Acts chapter 1 are events, the most significant events in the whole history of the world. Now, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he wrote two books in the New Testament. The book that bears his name and the book of Acts. He is the author of these two volumes. And like people who do tend to write two volumes or produce a series of two on the television, there is an overlap between the end of one and the beginning of the other. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. If you watch a two-parter on the television, you get to the end of part one and they sort of whet your appetite for part two in the hope that it will suck you in to what's going to happen in the second part. Rather like I did with Gary this morning, yeah? hope that I've whet your appetite so that you'll come and hear more tonight about what he's been involved with in Romania. And then, of course, when you get to the second edition, they actually do a very, very quick recap of what's gone on in part one. It's very frustrating for me because generally I get part one and miss part two. And I never know what the end is. Or, you get part two and you sort of don't really fully understand exactly what happened in part one. And you know what I'm saying here? It's a little bit difficult. But Luke does this. At the end of his gospel, he looks towards what's going to happen in Acts. But at the beginning of Acts, he begins by looking back at what's happened in the in his earlier book. And so in verse 1 he says, "In my former book, Theophilus." Whether Theophilus was a real person or not, I'm not sure. Simply means lover of God. So if you're a lover of God, this book is addressed to you this morning. And whenever Luke speaks about the death of Christ, he always talks about the resurrection of Jesus too. It's impossible to separate the death of Jesus from the resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul underlines this by the importance of the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, by saying that if Christ is not risen, our faith is futile and we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is of absolute fundamental importance to Christian people. The death and resurrection of Jesus are of huge, huge importance in the history of the world. Nothing of greater importance than these two events and the other events that are built on this. Now, the people often don't want to accept the resurrection of Jesus. After all, dead people don't come back to life again. Luke was a doctor. He knew this. If Luke had been able to get his patients back to life again after they died, we'd actually been worshipping him this morning. Because he'd have been the most successful doctor ever. And he knew that dead people didn't come back to life. And he took a lot of convincing. And he says here in verse 3 that he gave many convincing proofs. Now Luke is a medical doctor. And also you can tell by the way that he produces his material in Luke and Acts that he's a very, very good historian too. And he is convinced by the evidence that he's seen that Jesus Christ both died and rose again from the dead. Now people deny this. Some people say, well, on the cross Jesus didn't actually die. He sort of, before he died he was taken down and they put him in a tomb and he resurrected. That's a group of Muslims believe that, known as the Ahmadiyya. Some other Muslims, they say that, prophets of God don't suffer. There's no theology of suffering in Islam. Prophets of God don't suffer. And therefore, if Jesus was a prophet and they believe he was a prophet, he couldn't have possibly been crucified. And they assume that Simon of Cyrene was crucified instead. And then you get people who say, well, yes, he did die, but his body was stolen. That's the belief of the Jews. But Luke, he sees that the tomb is empty. And interestingly enough, the followers of Jesus weren't expecting his resurrection, were they? They got the shock of their lives when they got to the tomb, and here it was, empty. They weren't expecting it. And then as time goes on, they are prepared to suffer and even die because they taught that Jesus was risen. Now, people are prepared to suffer and die for what they believe. But people are not prepared to suffer and die if they know what they're suffering and dying for is false. And these disciples of Jesus, they were prepared to suffer and die because they knew that Jesus Christ was risen. They knew that they hadn't stolen the body. They knew that the tombs had not been mixed up. So here in Luke, in his opening verses, he talks about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he goes on way, way, way beyond this and says that this death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has implications for the whole of the world. And we see this in verses 4 to 8. And what we see in these five verses is the Lord instructing his people to take the gospel, his good news, to people throughout the world in the power of the Spirit. And as a result of what we're reading here and people's obedience to what they hear here, the world is forever a different place. Now there is hope. Hope of forgiveness and hope of eternal life. And we're living in this age still, this age when we can proclaim the gospel. We can proclaim the gospel throughout the whole wide world. It isn't going to be something that's here forever, because we see in verse 11 that Jesus Christ is coming back. When that happens, that is the end. We live in this in-between time, a time when we can proclaim the good news of Jesus throughout the whole wide world. Now, these verses suggest to us that this kingdom that Jesus is going to establish, this rule that he's going to establish, in this period in which we live, is not a specific geographic kingdom. It is not a physical territory. It is a group of people who acknowledge his salvation and his lordship over their lives. And they can be scattered throughout the whole wide world. There is no Christian country. The Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, when he was asked the question about giving taxes to Caesar, he said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And by doing that, he showed that he expected his followers to exist in a society that is spoken of these days as being pluralistic. And so we can live as Christians, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, here and now in the UK, and be citizens also of the UK. We have dual citizenship, but the one to which we give priority is the kingdom of heaven if we're followers of Christ. And there are similar-minded people scattered abroad throughout the whole wide world. In France, and India, and Australia, wherever. People who acknowledge the rule of Jesus Christ, but at the same time try to be good citizens of their kingdom. And the Lord Jesus, he says here, he's not going to establish a physical kingdom, but he is going to establish a rule over the hearts and lives of people who accept him. And as we look here, we see that the instruction given to his followers is that they should begin, having received the Holy Spirit, and we read about that in Acts chapter 2, they should begin in Jerusalem and then go to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In a sense, the rest of the book of Acts is a commentary on this particular verse. Acts begins in Jerusalem. Those first chapters in Acts take place in Jerusalem. Acts chapters through to the end of chapter 7. The focus there is Jerusalem. And then from chapter 8 through to, the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12. Focus then shifts to Judea, the area around Jerusalem, and Samaria. And then by the time we get to the end of chapter 12, begin to look at chapter 13, maybe even in chapter 11, you see how Christianity is spreading further afield to Antioch, Syria. And then you see from chapter 13 through to around about chapter 20, 21, you have these, what are spoken of Paul's three missionary journeys. The gospel is taken into what is now Turkey and part of Europe. And ultimately, by the time you get to the end of Acts, we can see that the Christian gospel is well established in Rome. Now, there are some people who think that Acts ends rather abruptly. They think that, well, maybe, you know, Luke actually intended writing another volume after Acts about the further spread of the Christian gospel, but didn't actually get round to it. Now, I don't know how true that or false that is. I have no idea. I have no access into Luke's mind. And he hasn't really told us this. But what I would say this morning is that Acts does end at chapter 28. But the spread of the Christian gospel does not. So when we talk about missionary activity and the spread of the church and the spread of the gospel, it is something that is ongoing. It is something that has not stopped. There is no back cover on the activities of Christian mission. There is a back cover on the Bible. Okay? There's no more revelation from God. The back cover is there on the Bible. But in terms of our response to what God has told us, The story is not yet finished. We here this morning are history makers. Makers of history, particularly makers of history if we're Christians, in the context of the spread of the gospel. And so since then, since the end of Acts, the good news of Jesus Christ has continued to spread throughout the whole wide world. Now, the spread of Christianity, it hasn't always been at the same rate. And quite frankly, there have been some very, very severe setbacks. And you just need to think about North Africa, which for the first few hundred years of the church's existence, country what is now Turkey. Very, very strong Christian presence there, but almost totally lost to the gospel at this particular moment in time, although strenuous efforts are being made to reach out into these areas. So Christianity has spread. Spread in different ways. It's amazing to see how Christianity has spread. Even looking through the book of Acts. Why did Christians first leave Jerusalem? Well, it wasn't anything to do with missionary work. It was to do with persecution. And we read at the beginning of Acts chapter 8 that following the death of Stephen, huge persecution arose against the Christian church in Jerusalem, spearheaded by this man Saul of Tarsus. And he wanted to lay waste the church. But what happens? Well, a number of them, they move off and they leave Jerusalem to escape the persecution. And there's nothing wrong with that. Because they take with them the good news of Jesus. And some of them go down to Samaria. And some actually get up into Syria. And they take the gospel with them there. And it's in Syria that the followers of Jesus Christ are first called Christians. They weren't missionaries. They were refugees. That's effectively what they were, just refugees. But they took their faith with them. The Ethiopian eunuch, travelling back to Ethiopia, becomes a Christian. And no doubt he takes his faith back there with him. It's amazing how God works. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 9, you get the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus, the man who had formerly laid waste the church. And he's so completely changed that he becomes the church's greatest advocate. And in Acts chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, he goes around Europe and Asia as a Christian missionary, separated by the church in Antioch to proclaim the good news of Jesus as a missionary. Christianity has spread by all sorts of means down the years. Sometimes it's been as a result of people moving around to do with their job. Who were the first Christians in England? We can't be sure on this, but almost certainly it was Roman soldiers. Probably before 100 AD. Men who'd been converted in another part of the empire. And as they trudged around the empire to defend the empire, they took the faith with them. First Christians in England almost certainly would be Roman soldiers. People moving around. I understand that today, 1 in 10 of the Chinese students who come to the UK are converted, come to faith. Come here as communists or pagans or whatever. They hear of Jesus Christ, they convert and they go back as Christians. There's all sorts of other stuff happening in China too. The first Christians in Africa, in sub-Saharan Africa, Africa below the desert, were in Freetown, Sierra Leone, so called because England freed some of its slaves towards the end of the 1700s. They went back to Africa, they went back to Freetown, they took their faith with them and witnessed to the folks around, and people were becoming Christians. I lived, as I mentioned in the beginning of the service, in Maiduguri, in the northeast of Nigeria. An area that's classified as basically 100% Muslim. But cities tend to be very cosmopolitan, and Maiduguri, probably in those days a city of 300,000 people, 30,000 people in church on a Sunday. But none of them local people, all Nigerian people who'd moved from other parts of the country, taking the gospel with them. One of the things that was happening at the time we were in Nigeria was something called youth service. Students who went to university had to spend a year following graduation in a part of Nigeria that was far from their own homeland. It's a big country, about 1,000 miles from north to south and about 800 miles from east to west. Very, very diverse. And this was an attempt for people to integrate more and to understand the problems of the country and the differences that existed there. In 1975, there was a guy called Amos. He was from the south of Nigeria. He was a Yoruba by tribe. And he was sent to one of the big Muslim cities to do his youth service, probably teaching or something like that. And he saw the strength of Islam there. And he went and preached in the open air outside the emir's palace. And ultimately, he was to become the founder of a mission agency that now has 450 people working out of Nigeria to other parts of the world. This is what he says about its origins, this mission agency. What is today known as Calvary Ministries Capro came into being in 1975, precisely on April the 25th. It started in Zaria, in northern Nigeria, after some young Christians, burdened to evangelize the Muslims, attempted a crusade in that ancient Muslim city. What dreadful language there, really, isn't it? Attempted a crusade in that ancient Muslim city, you know? And they were attacked. But instead of being discouraged, this stirred them to prayers and more action. The vision was thus born to make such Muslim cities and tribes, as well as other unreached people groups of northern Nigeria and West Africa, an object of concentrated missionary effort. Calvary Productions, as it was first called, was thus born. Just a group of students moving around because of their work, but eventually they saw the need and established quite a big mission agency that's impacting the whole of West Africa and into North Africa, and I believe in due course could well begin to impact us here in the UK. It's amazing, isn't it, how the gospel is spreading. You're going to find Christians throughout the whole wide world today. We've just been on holiday and wanted to go to church. We went to Morocco, 99.85% Muslim, okay? That's a fairly verifiable statistic. 99.85% Muslim. And we're going to Agadir because it was warm and because it was quite cheap to go there. And we wanted to go to church on the Sunday, so tried to find out what was going on. A lot of difficulty. Eventually, I got on the internet, a Google search, yeah? Typed in Agadir Christians Church. Came up with the French Protestant Church. Okay? Literally. About 5 minutes walk from where we were staying. Only met once every other week. And so we went on a couple of weeks ago on a Sunday night. And there were probably about 25 people there. It was in French, the whole service. I'm not even convinced it was particularly sound. The interesting thing was, number one, there was a church advertising in a country that's supposed to be 99.85% Muslim. And what struck Carol and I most was the fact that there were 7 people there who were from Madagascar. And they were students in Agadir, in the university, doing engineering and things like that. They were definitely evangelicals, trying to identify with the Christian community in Agadir. And no doubt, and responding to questions from other students in their university. It's amazing, isn't it, how God works and how the gospel is spreading. Now, the spread of Christianity over the years, as I've already said, hasn't been regular. There's been setbacks. And if you look at where Christians are in the world today, or where Christians aren't, you will notice there are huge areas where there are very, very few Christians indeed. Some people, they speak about what has been called the 1040 window. Okay, and that's a technical term. If you look on the map on the left, you go out through the door, turn left, this door here, there's a map on the wall. And that's got shaded on it, what's spoken of as the 1040 window. Basically, it's an area from 10 degrees north of the equator. So that's sort of, if you take Africa, and you know where Nigeria is, you know where Jos is in Nigeria, 10 degrees north of the equator roughly goes through Jos, as far as 40 degrees north of the equator, which roughly goes through Madrid, okay? So call it 1040 because it's between 10 degrees north and 40 degrees north. And from west to east, if you take You take those two lines, your north-south line. Your west boundary is the coast of Africa on the western side, and go right the way across through Africa and southern Europe and the Middle East and India and China, and come to the Pacific coast, Japan. Goes that's the sort of eastern boundary. So you've got that big area, 10 degrees north of the equator, bounded by the Atlantic Ocean on the west and the Pacific Ocean on the east. In that area, there are about 3.25 million people, I think. Okay? Half the world's population, over half the world's population, live in there. Right? And almost all of the population of that area have no significant Christian witness. So in that area, you've got 1 billion Muslims, 1 billion Hindus, 300 million Buddhists, and goodness knows how many, whatever they are in China these days, all adding up to 3.25 billion people, okay? And hardly any Christians at all. Now, when you look at how Christian giving works, okay. I got this off the internet, and I'm not 100% sure how accurate this is. I hesitate to give these figures. But the internet figures that I got were that 1.25% of missionary giving, not Christian giving, missionary giving, only 1.25% of missionary giving goes into that 10-40 window area. That leaves 98.75% of missionary giving that's going into the rest of the world where most of the Christians are. Okay? Now, that might not be quite right, that statistic. But I think I cannot see, but what I know, that it's more than 10% of missionary giving. Not Christian giving, missionary giving. And yet, in that area, 3.2 billion people completely unevangelized, and well over 1 billion of them with absolutely no hope whatsoever of hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. All right? It's quite alarming, isn't it, when we think about the mission of Jesus and the spread of the church. So let me say this. No one in Kendal lives in the 10-40 window, okay? We're far too far north, the weather's too bad. But everybody in Kendal has the opportunity to hear the gospel. There's no doubt whatsoever about that. Think of this morning. Think how many people walk past here and don't come into the church. And there are all sorts of reasons for not coming, I know. But they do have the opportunity to come. Think of the people who live in Parr Street and Sunnyside. How many times have we knocked on their doors and invited them to come along? How many times have we put gospel tracts through their letterbox and said, "You need Jesus"? They've ignored it. How many times? And you could say that for the whole of Kendal. Think of the Christian unions in the schools, NISCU, and all the things that they're involved with. You know, you've got schools with a population of 1,000 children. How many of them go to the CUs? They've all got the opportunity. They decline, for whatever reason. But you see, for people who live in this 10-40 window, for very many, many of them, the opportunity to hear the good news is zero. I did a very quick calculation just regarding one country, North Africa, Morocco. At very, very best in Morocco, and I think it's probably infinitely worse than this, there is one Christian worker for every 60,000 people who live there. And I think it could well be worse. Maybe one for every 100,000 people. That's a country where there are hardly any Christians whatsoever. How many Christian workers are there in Kendal? Full-time Christian workers. But we've got three in our church, haven't we? We've got NISCU workers. And there's other churches too. And we're a population of 20,000. Amazing, isn't it? The question we need to ask ourselves is, why do we spend so much effort and so much time speaking to people who really don't want to know, when there are many, many people out there who have not yet heard the good news? So as we move on not too far off being finished now. These events that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, take place roughly 40 days after Good Friday. Good Friday, these followers of Jesus are defeated people, discouraged people. They can no longer see him. He's dead. But now, he's risen. He's ascended into heaven. They've had the commission. And now, if you were to look at verses 12 to 26, not often referred to verses 12 to 26 in Acts, but we can see that these people are now looking to the future. They're planning ahead. They are no longer defeated. They are completely changed. And they know that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven. They know that he's going to come back. And while he's there and while they wait, they want to get on with the good news of Jesus Christ. So for Christian people, they're always proclaiming the good news of Jesus wherever they are. But at the same time, they're always waiting for his return. There's a hymn that we used to sing and probably do still sing sometimes. Favourite hymn of mine, "When Peace Like a River." And you get that final verse in that hymn. "But Lord, for your coming in glory we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. The trump shall sound and the Lord shall descend. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, O my soul." Written by a man who was going through a huge amount of suffering, having lost his wife and family in a shipwreck rather more than 100 years ago. And so these early Christians, they wanted to spread the gospel. And this is a task that faces us all here this morning, a task to spread the gospel. And we're here, the Lord has put us here, let's be honest about that, and this is where we start. And this is where we must start with our evangelistic endeavour here. But then also we need to be looking further afield. I remember a number of years ago, when I was about 17, 18, maybe 19, a friend of mine, we used to play football. And we used to play in one of the Westman leagues. And a friend of mine, the team he played for, didn't have a game that particular Sunday. Particular Saturday. My parents wouldn't let me play on a Sunday. I did manage to deceive my grandmother once into playing on a Sunday, but that's something I'm not particularly proud about. A friend of mine's didn't have a game on one particular Saturday. He was a very good player. And so he decided he would play for another team under a false name. All right. He didn't get away with it. He got hauled up before the Westmorland FA, the august body, the Westmorland Football Association in those days. And he was accused of, being playing for a team that he hadn't signed on for. So he decided to plead ignorance. Maybe easier for some people to plead ignorance than others, I don't know. But his plea of ignorance was not accepted. He ended up being suspended for a number of games, and the team that he turned out for had points docked. And I really think that the reason most people don't come to church and don't want to know is because they want to be ignorant, and they want at the end of their lives, when they're confronted by God, the judgment seat of God, they want to be able to say, "I plead ignorance." They choose to be ignorant. I think that's how it is for many, many people in our own land. I think this is why people often, get offended by Christians. Because they're frightened, they tell them too much, and that makes them accountable to God. I think this is one of the things that's driving the nurse woman who's recently been banned for offering to pray with a patient. Because, if you know, you're actually accountable. The plea of ignorance, let me tell you, is not acceptable to God, particularly not acceptable for people who've got the opportunity to hear, people who walk past the church Sunday by Sunday, week by week, and ignore the good news of Jesus Christ, deliberately choose to ignore. Because they believe that will make them accountable, and also if they accept God, it will ruin their lives the way that they want to live them. They have the opportunity, but they reject. They refuse to hear. In comparison, think of the nomadic cattle herder in Sudan, Somaliland, or Chad. The Indian tailor in Calcutta. The carpet weaver in Shiraz, in Iran. All people in that 1040 block. Little, if any, chance of hearing the gospel. It's a great challenge, isn't it? Great responsibility. We want to reach out to our own community, and that's perfectly right and legitimate. But on the other hand, as Christians, we are citizens of the world. The responsibility, not just to here and where we are now, but to the whole of the earth. Can I ask you this morning, do you have a vision for what God is doing in the whole wide world? Or is it limited to here and now? You in your small corner and I in mine, as we used to sing at Sunday school. I think we should all have a great vision, a great desire to see the gospel spread throughout the whole wide world. One of the things that strikes me about the letter that Paul wrote to the Roman Christians is the 16th chapter. The 16th chapter, all you apparently have is a long list of names. For us, most of them unpronounceable. The striking thing for me is that Paul clearly knows these people. He knows their situation and he knows their circumstance. And yet Rome at that particular time was the city he had not been to. He hadn't visited Rome, and yet he knew so much about those Christians and those people who were serving God there. And maybe this is an example for us. Not only to be involved where we are, but also to have a huge desire to know about what God is doing in other parts of the world. And also to be involved. To be involved through our giving. And maybe even to be involved in responding to go and serve God somewhere else in a different place. It is a long time since anybody went from this church to serve God overseas. The last example was James Marshall. And before that, I don't know, it's so long ago. Huge challenge to us as Christians and as a church. Let's pray together. Well, God our Father, we give you our thanks this morning that we can come to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. We thank you that he, as we've already said, is the Saviour of the world, the only hope that the world has. And Lord, as we look at the world, we thank you that the church is much bigger than we think. We thank you that there are Christians scattered throughout the world. We thank you that there are now more people in what's spoken of, more Christians in what's spoken of the global south than what there is in what's spoken of the west. We thank you for these changes that have taken place. We thank you for Christians in that area, people like Amos and missions like Capro, who are really getting to grips with spreading the gospel to other parts of the world. And we pray that for we ourselves here today, that you might grant to us a great vision of the world and your ongoing work in the world. But we do know that mainly in this world you use people. Sometimes people who travel as a result of their work or even as refugees and who spread the word. Others who travel as students and take the gospel or maybe even learn the gospel. We thank you too that there are people who you specifically call to serve you, to move into serious cross-cultural ministry. We pray that you might move our own hearts in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.